Welcome to the weekly broadcast of the Sunday morning service at Faith Baptist Church in Greenfield. We hope you enjoy the message brought to you from God's Word.
Okay, thank you, choir. I appreciate that. We're going to continue that song by looking at Psalms chapter 111 as it talks about a great God, the great works of God. We finished our series last week, and we're going to look at the book of Psalms, some chapters in the book of Proverbs, and then we'll begin a new series. Psalms chapter 111. Summer is officially over. Fall has begun. Back to school. Getting a new routine. Let me just encourage you as you get your kids decided on the routine and all the different things that will happen with all the different scheduling and all that. Let me encourage you to make church a priority this fall, this winter. The Wednesday night program, the Sunday school program, we pray and hope that you will make your children part of the community life here at a church. It's an important factor for them to interact and to gather together and to learn together as a community of faith. So we hope and trust that you, this fall, that you will make a priority for to allow your children to interact with their church. Wednesday nights at 6:30 and our Sunday school at 10 o'clock. Would you stand as we read God's Word? This is a liturgical psalm, a summons to worship, a call to worship. And it reads like this: Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and given them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Now, at first glance, this psalm may seem like a pretty general, generic psalm talking about the greatness of God and what great things God has done for his people. But there is more than meets the eye in this psalm, especially when you look at the psalm after it, Psalm 112. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are alike. In many ways, they could be just one big psalm. And they are the link between these two psalms are obvious. Let me just show you a couple verses from each to show you the link between it. Psalm 111 is about a great God. Psalm 112 is about a great life. And the link between them is obvious, especially in this verse right here. Verse 3 of Psalm 111 and verse 3 of Psalm 112. His work, speaking of God, is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Notice the link. Psalm 111 ends with the fear of the Lord. Psalm 112 begins with the fear of the Lord. There's a link there. In other words, if you want the great life that Psalm 112 talks about, you have to know the great God of Psalm 111. Unfortunately, many of us, we just skip Psalm 111. We want a great life. Understanding this, not understanding that a great life means you worship a great God. And so we're going to look at this great God because that is the only way to get a great life. It's the only way to get any life. And we get introduced to this psalm right away as a psalm of worship. Look at this. It's teaching us that in order to know this great God, he requires true worship. This is a call to worship, a summons to worship. Notice this, praise the Lord. Now, when it says the word praise, it doesn't mean a praise song. And don't even think when I say the word worship that don't reduce it just to singing or making even music. Although, this is a song, this is a poem. But praise, let's not reduce praise just to a song. It's worship. So this is a summons to worship. This is a call to worship. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, we learned immediately that this is true worship. We learned something about worship, that worship is very personal but not private. It's personal. I will bless the Lord. I will praise the Lord. It's very, very personal, but not at all private in the congregation. If you think that you could just stay home on Sunday mornings and say, I'm just going to worship God by myself, just me and God, that's not the worship of the Bible. Sure, you could have great experiences, and sure, you know, there's a time where you worship God in the closet and you pray to God in the closet, but 90% of all worship found in the Bible is personal but not private. It's with the congregation. And so get this out of your mind that it's just going to be me and God. I'm just going to worship God out in the mountains or out in the desert, out in a walk, just myself. No. True worship ultimately is with the family, with the community. It's personal. You must worship. But we learned something else here, that we think that we go to a worship service. In reality, we bring our worship to the family. We bring it. And so when we gathered here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray and I hope that we brought our worship. And so the writer here is teaching us something very, very important, and that worship comes from our heart as well, doesn't it? Now, it's all this is about the works of God, this whole psalm. We're worshiping him and praising him. We are declaring. Worship, in one aspect of worship, is this: declaring the great works of God, remembering his works, remembering who he is. In the first seven verses, the word works or deeds or wonders are mentioned six times, almost every single verse. So he's teaching us that worship is being reminded about the works of God, about who God is, about what he has done. And what does this teach us? Well, let's look at this. This psalm teaches us this, that we have a super involved God in our lives. The works of the Lord are great and studied by all who have pleasure in them. He's a creator God. He's the God that created everything in this universe, in this world. He's the sovereign over everything. His works are great. He's the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And the word works here means the heavens and the stars. The works of the Lord are great. Now, there's a picture right there behind me, and it's a picture of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, a very important lab. And lots of discoveries happened in this lab. The first electron, the first neutron, the foundations of quantum mechanics were developed there. This was just a great lab. When it was first constructed in 1874, they put up this verse, Psalm 111, verse 2. It was originally in Latin. Here is the new lab. And fortunately, they chose to keep that same verse over that lab. And it's this verse right here. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Now, that's good to know that even scientists and academics today recognize, and it's always good to recognize, that God created all these things. And by studying these things, we are actually studying the works of God. We are actually discovering the treasures of God, the works of God. His works are great and studied by all who have pleasure in them. Now, this word study means to ponder, to figure out, to take apart. And it means this: whether you look in a microscope and look at the smallest and study the smallest atom, or look in a telescope to look at the largest star in the universe, what we are doing is studying the works of God, the great works of God. But it gets more personal than that. Because in verse 3 and verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 9, not only are his works great in the sense that he created the stars, but now it gets more personal. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. And then he goes on and lists all these other works. They're not as huge as, you know, the atom or the universe itself. But he's saying the works of God are great. He fed them in the wilderness. He gave them new land. He has remembered the covenant with his people. And so by saying this, remember his covenant, he's saying this, that God's works are redemptive. They're saving. How he transitions from God is this great sovereign God to now this God who fed us, who gave us land, who's blessed us, who remembers, who made a covenant with us and remembered, who remembers this covenant. Verse 9, he's provided redemption. His works are redemptive. So every time we look at the works of God, we are reminded that God is Redeemer. His works are redemptive. Now, the point is this, that God is a great God. He's sovereign. He's creator. But the whole point of God being sovereign and creator over everything is this. He's Redeemer. He's a saving God. He just didn't make this vast universe to show off his great power. He made it to show us how close he is to us. He didn't just make this universe and say, hey, I'm taking off. But he's saying, I'm involved in your life. Look at the food that I feed you. Look at the land that I've given to you. He's a sovereign God who is super involved in our lives. It means this, that God's not far off in space. That we're not trying to appease him. We're not trying to get his attention. He's not far removed from what's going on in our lives corporately and in my life personally. That's what this writer is teaching us. Now think about this. All this is in past, it's in a past tense. He has done this. So what events are they talking about? Well, the Exodus. And think about the Exodus. You had the people, the Hebrew people, really small, insignificant, very weak people. And God, this great God who created the heavens and the earth, was super involved in these little unknown people. And not to mention that, think about how the Exodus all started. Moses, who was Hebrew, grew up in the Pharaoh's house, the very Pharaoh that he was going to confront with the power of God to free the people of God. I mean, who planned all this? Who executed all this? God. He did it all. Which means this, he was involved. He's intimately involved in our world, in our lives. Great are his works. Now, let me give you a couple theological words to put this together. Theologians tell us this, that this God that's both great and also super involved in our lives, we're talking about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Big words, but important words for us to understand the psalm. The transcendence of God is basically verse 1. It says this, that God is a great God. He created this world, and he's outside of this world, therefore. He has power over this world. He's sovereign. He's creator. He's out there. The transcendence of God means this. He's above this. He's over this. He's outside of this. He's not confined to this. The immanence of God says this. He's in here, too. He's dwelling among us. He's not just dwelling out there. He's dwelling here. He's not just up there, he's down there. He's not just out there, he's in here as well. That's the immanence of God. The transcendence of God is that God is external, outside of this world. The immanence of God, God is inside this world. And very important words for us to realize, because oftentimes people say, okay, where is God? He created this world. Where is God in the midst of tragedy? We've all heard that, haven't we? Answer, right here. Right in the midst of it. Look at the cross. God is not so transcendent that he's far removed. He is imminent. Yes, God is out there, but he's also down here. Look at the cross. The God, creator, put on flesh. He came down here. Where is he in the midst of suffering? Look at the cross. He's right there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's where he was. In other words, we can never say, where is God in our world? He's right here. He's here. Where is God in the midst of your pain and your suffering? Right there. Redeeming, reconciling. Okay, what does this mean? Well, it means this, that in ancient times, in cultures of antiquity, they had just local gods, river god, sun god, and, you know, they had a few bigger gods like Zeus, but they weren't transcendent. They were just extensions of nature. They were extensions of the world that they lived in. They weren't above the world, and so the God here in Psalm 111 was completely foreign to the cultures of antiquity. The God of the Bible is not a local deity. He is out there and down here. He's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But what's interesting in Psalm 111 today, it's a completely foreign God to our culture today. I'll tell you why. There's a good book called Secular Age. And now in this book, the author documents some facts. One of the facts is that 78% of our world, the Western world, they believe in God. And they believe in the Christian God. You know, Europe, United States, and France. And he goes on to say, unfortunately, the belief in the God that they believe in is really not the God of the Bible. And he proposes that the God that many people believe in today, especially in the Western world, is deism. Deism is this: God created the world, but it's really not that involved in the world. Deism is this, that famous example that, you know, God created this world, wound up the world, and then just let it go. God gave you power. God gave you a will. God gave you reason, rationality. Now go use it. You're the maker of your own life. God created the world for you. And he's suggesting that people believe in this God, that God created the world for them. We have our own will. We're the maker of our own future now. He's saying that that God is completely, the God of the Bible is completely foreign to our culture. That most people believe in God, but they don't believe God is all that concerned with everyday life. Really doesn't care, you know, for the most part, the decisions I make. God gave me free will. God gave me free will, and so I'm the maker of my own future. You know, God created this world for me. And what I make of it is up to me. Now, Psalm 11 is not teaching us that. Psalm 11 is teaching us this, that God created everything for his glory. God, the God of Psalm 111 is saying that I am the maker of history. Look at the food that I fed you in the wilderness. Look at the land that I gave you from other nations. Look. Look. I am involved in your life. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the Ancient of Days. I declare the end from the beginning. See, a person who believes in deism believes that they are the maker of their own future. You know, that God has blessed us with power and will and reason and free will. Now we are the maker of our future. And maybe every once in a while God has to intervene. No, Psalm 111 is teaching us this. God is actively redeeming, saving, bringing, making history. History is his story, literally. Okay, what am I all saying here? Well, verse 10 tells us the reason. Look at this. Distortions about God equals a distorted life. That's what I'm saying. And it's this. He has sent redemption in verse 9, and then he says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So at very least, we're learning, what is the fear of the Lord? You hear that a lot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, at the very least, in the context here, is this. Knowing that God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. Knowing that God is both out there and above everything in this world, but also he's in here. He's working in our lives. He's intimately involved in our lives. The fear of the Lord is understanding that, at the very least, the God who's revealed in Psalm 111. That he's the God that created the heavens and the earth, and he's the God that feeds us and gives us land. But the fear of the Lord is also this, being apprehended by this revelation of God. He has sent redemption. That God is infinitely out there, but essentially and radically down here as well. He's infinitely out there and radically and essentially down here. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord could also mean this, that awe, wonder. It means this. Whenever the Bible says, fear God, love God, know God, it means to grasp God. God is not some abstract God that's out there. When it says to fear him, it means to, may I even say this, feel him. It means to have an existential experience of God. From verse 1, God created the heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God, to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, look at what God's doing in your life, to verse 9, this is the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is what life is all about. This is the key to a great life. To experience Him. He's in every nook and cranny in this universe, in your life, in your world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just knowledge. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing God. This wisdom is like fleshly. It's fleshed out. It's fleshly knowledge. When he says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what the writer is saying is this. This is the key of life right here. This is it. Now, the Bible is very nuanced when it talks about wisdom. Because sometimes the Bible says this, you know, the evil men are wise. Or people who don't even believe in God have a certain amount of wisdom. And we could see that in our world, am I right? I mean, you could appreciate a piece of music and say, wow, that is awesome. And it may not even be a Christian who's done that. The arts and the sciences, there's a lot of wisdom in there. And the reason is this, because God gives wisdom without partiality. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. Theologians call that common grace. And thank God for that, because it makes this world a lot nicer, a lot more beautiful. But the wisdom that the writer in Psalm 111 is talking about, it's very specific wisdom. And he's saying it's dangerous if you don't know this, because it's the beginning. It's what life is all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's dangerous not knowing this. What he's saying is this, that if you don't grasp who God is, the transcendence and the immanence of God, if you don't grasp the God who is, you're going to have a distorted view of life. Because that's not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, having the right understanding of God, having a right view of God means that you're going to have a right view of life. On the other end, a distorted view of God, for example, if you think God just created this world and took off and that you are the maker of your own fate, you and your free will, well, God bless you, because someday you're going to get angry, you're going to get mad, and you're going to be full of regrets. People have all kinds of distorted view of God. Sometimes they think God is all truth and no love. Well, how's that going to play out in your life? Or all love and no truth. How is that going to play out in your life? I mean, you know, we could just go on and on and on. But he goes on in verse 112. In verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, then it talks about this great life. It's the beginning of wisdom. It talks about his relationships. It talks about all these great things. And then in verse 7, his heart is steadfast. He won't be afraid of anything in this world. Do you hear that? That's a great life. Unfortunately, many people today are deists, practical deists. They think that God created this world for us and that we are the maker of our own future. And that we, you know, God is not super involved in our lives, so he really doesn't care about every little thing in our lives, and we really don't have to obey him on everything or submit to him on everything. He's not that involved. Wrong. Because if you have a distorted view on God, what happens when suffering comes in your life? What happens when tragedy comes in your life? What happens when evil overtakes you? You're going to be bitter at God, bitter at people, angry at God. But if you have the right view of God, you're going to be this. Surely, he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast in the Lord. You have to have a right view about God. Or else you're going to have a miserable life, plain and simple. The fear of the Lord is therapeutic. The fear of the Lord is is to grasp God. That does more than going to therapy. You know, therapy is trying to fix your life. Theology fixes your life. A right view of God. The fear of the Lord is the therapy that you need. Grasping God, experiencing God is what your heart and your soul needs and is longing for. All right, what does this mean? How do you handle life? Do you have a thin view of God? Do you have a distorted view of God about something? Now, here's a deep thought. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that means a non-fear of God is non-wisdom or stupidity. Okay, can I translate that? Can I use my paraphrase? To not fear God is stupid, foolishness, ridiculousness. And, you know, the world will say it's foolish to follow God. It's foolish to believe in this God. Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Jesus addressed this. You know, he in Matthew chapter 6, we don't have time to look into this, but he goes, don't be like a deist. You're trying to get God's attention as if he's so far removed. God knows your needs even before you ask of them. He's super involved in your life. He knew about a need before you even knew you even had the need. Don't be a deist. Don't be a Christian deist. Because a distorted view of God will equal a distorted life. All right, how can you connect the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? How can you connect this presence, this power in your life? The key is right here, and this is the most important part of the message, so listen up. In verse 9 and 10, look at this. Number one is obey his word. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are true. I like that. Underline that. And all his precepts are true. You know what that is saying? God's opinions are true. What he's saying is this. To go against God's word is to go against the universe. His truth is so embedded in his works that to go against his word is to go against his works, to go against the very universe. His precepts are true. And then notice this, how long are they true for? Ever and ever and ever. In other words, they don't go out of date. They're always up to date. But notice what he says here. He says, to all those who do his commandments, who do his commandments. He's talking about obedience here. He's talking about following God. The fear of the Lord is following God. It's a life of submission, not of being afraid, but life of submission, surrender. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here I am, Lord. It's following his commands. Now, I hope you notice something here that I almost played into the secularism today. I said, if you want a great life, you got to obey God. You want a great life, you got to know God. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, technically, there's nothing wrong with it, but there could be something drastically wrong with that. If it's played out like this. If you say this, I want to be happy, so I'm going to obey God. I want a great, prosperous life, so I'm going to obey God. I want a happy marriage, so I'm going to obey God. Now, there's something very, very wrong with that. That's not what Psalm 111 is all about to get us to Psalm 12. The danger is this, and I hear this. I want to be happy, so I'm going to obey God. Just give me 5 steps that I need to do so I can be happy, whatever they are. I hear this from 17 years as pastor. I hear this from couples, you know, from wife or husband. I've done everything right. I've done everything by the book, and I still have a terrible marriage, and my spouse still doesn't listen to me. Why are you obeying God? Is it just to get a happy marriage? Or as parents, I've done this. I don't understand. I've done everything by the book. I should have good, godly, awesome kids. Right? You've said that as parents. Well, we do. Almost. Kind of. Not really. They're in the making. But I can tell you, we've gotten discouraged through the years, just like many of you have, maybe. They're good kids. I love my kids. Most of the time, but... But we think, if we think like that, you have a distorted view of God. You're reducing God, that God just exists for you and that he just set up some mechanical system that if you could just operate it the right way, if you could just operate your free will the right way, then things will line up. No, God's in it. And that means a struggle. That means a journey with him. It means you're seeing and grasping and experiencing the very God in your life. That's what Psalm 111 is talking about. Now, think about this. Some of us think that if we just push the right buttons, then we're going to have a great life. We reduce God to that. You know, every day of Friday, how can I get every day of Friday? Let me just push the right buttons. Let me obey 5 commands or do 10 steps. That's a distorted view of God. Why are you obeying God? Why are you obeying God as a parent, as a husband or wife? Why? Why are you obeying God? Jesus Christ gave us a hint. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Look at this verse. He says this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Interesting how he puts that. He says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know what he's saying? Happy are those who seek after righteousness more than happiness, then they will be happy. If you seek happiness, you're not going to get happiness, nor will you get righteousness. So if you're obeying just to have a great marriage and to be happy, you're not going to have a great marriage, nor will you be happy, nor will you be close to God. You'll lose it all. If you aim at happiness first and you only obey God to be happy, you will neither be happy nor righteous in the end. It's self-serving, do you see? But on the other hand, Jesus says if you seek righteousness for righteousness' sake, you'll be righteous and happy. In other words, what Jesus is saying, that you should obey God whether it makes you happy or not, because it is the only way that you will be happy. God is God, not happiness, not a great marriage, not a great family. So the only way that you could have a great life and a faithful life is one that God will be blessing, is when you experience the great God. Is when you seek him first. Is when you seek him and see him and grasp him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, one other point, and we'll end with this. Most important point right here, rely on the covenant. 2 times he uses the word covenant here, and it becomes a really important aspect of it. A covenant is something that's binding. Today, we talk in terms of contracts. The closest thing is a covenant with marriage, where you promise loyalty for how long? For life, forever. So covenant is binding for life. Contracts have a lifespan, have a certain span to it. But covenants are for life. So fearing God is one way we fulfill the covenant. But notice what he says here. God is remembering his covenant forever. His greatest work is the work of redemption. Now, this is where it gets tricky here, and I'm going to try to explain it in 3 minutes. The covenant that he was talking about is the covenant that he made with the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. He says, I promise to be there. I promise to get you out. I promise to bring redemption. Remember that? Exodus chapter 19, one place that he talks about this. He says, okay, remember the Egyptians? And now notice this. In Psalm 111, it was unconditional. And Exodus chapter 19, it's conditional. If you obey this, it almost seems like God is saying, if you do this, then I will fulfill my end. If you love me, then I'll love you. It almost seems like he's saying that. And oftentimes, I don't know, sometimes I get confused when I'm reading through the Old Testament. There are times where it talks about the unconditionalness of God and then the condition that he places on people. So on one end, it seems like we're reading covenants that talks about God's there no matter what. On the other hand, sometimes we read these conditions on covenant. If you obey, then I will be there. What is it? Because later on in Judges chapter 2, talking about the same exact covenant, look at this, Judges chapter 2, verse 1, in the same exact covenant, he says this, I will never break my covenant. So what is it? Will God never break it as long as we don't break it, or will he never ever break it? Is his covenant forever and ever, or is it just conditioned upon you and me? Well, the answer is yes. Notice verse 9 of Psalm 111. He says, he sent redemption. It doesn't say he just saved his people. The word redemption means this. He paid the price. That's what it means. It means that there was a price that had to be paid, and God paid that price for redemption. In other words, he fulfilled the end. He fulfilled both ends of the covenant. He sent redemption to his people. He paid the price. The infinitely God who is out there is radically and essentially down here. The transcendence of God, Jesus Christ, the God who is out there, became flesh. Lived on this earth. The imminence of God. He lived on this earth, was born, physically was born, lived, walked this earth, died. He fulfilled. He sent redemption. He paid the price. He fulfilled the covenant. Hosea chapter, look at this. Look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. You know the story of Hosea. A moving story, isn't it? Where they were married, and the wife there was committing adultery over and over and over again. And so much that she was a slave, a prostitute. She was a prostitute slash slave. And Hosea had every right to divorce, say, see you later. And this is what God told Hosea. The Lord said to me, go, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Go, love her. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took other gods and love for the raisin cakes of the pagans. And now notice what he says. I bought her back. I paid the price. I redeemed her. I fulfilled both ends of the covenant. So while we need to obey, we know this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we don't fulfill our end of the covenant, but thank God for his imminence that he sent Jesus Christ, who did fulfill the end of the covenant for us. He has sent redemption. He has bought us back. And that's why in verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Let's bow our heads. When they wrote Psalm 111, and it says that he sent redemption, we, from our vantage point, we understand fully what that means. the Old Testament looked forward to the Redeemer, the Messiah. Now we look to the Redeemer, the Messiah. That Jesus, the transcendent God, the creative God, the almighty God, took on flesh. He's super involved in our lives. And redeemed us. Fulfilled our end of the covenant where we fail. Oh, I pray that that moves you to obey him even more fully, more thoroughly, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But why? Why do you obey God? Is it just to get something out of God? Or is it really to grasp the Redeemer God that has been saving you and working in your life? Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms are songs, and they're reminders about your redemption, your works in our lives, and how that plays out in our everyday lives, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches. May we understand this. May we understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May we rely upon your covenant because you have sent redemption. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. This was a message recorded at Faith Baptist Church. Faith Baptist Church is located at 331 Silver Street in Greenfield. Our services are on Sunday mornings at 8:45 and 11, with Sunday school for all ages at 10. We also have a midweek service every Wednesday night at 6:30 with something for everyone. Find us on the web at discoverfaithbaptist.com. God bless.